Anything else anybody wants to add before we get going? Oh yeah, we'll have a brief deacons meeting right after class, and we got finger food back there that looks like enough to have lunch. But anyway, you can graze and browse on that whenever you like. Just, I'd rather you didn't get up during the teaching and go do that. That's one of the dangers of putting it in here with you. All right. Anything else before we get underway then? All right. And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14, verses 10, 11, and 12. Everybody in here is very familiar with why we're here and what we're doing here without having to do a lot of review. In fact, we've got a lot to cover today. And so we will just simply say that once again, chapter 14, we're receiving our instruction of godly equity, the final sonship decision-making skill of four. And it surrounds the issue, of course, of the weaker brother situation. And we have gotten the godly thinking from verse 1 down through verse 12. And we're getting close to ending the godly thinking portion of this large section of Scripture. And this is, again, based upon all of the godly thinking that has been given to you for the first nine verses. God gives a final concluding matter in verse 10, 11, and 12. And it says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Before we get ourselves underway, I'd like to ask Chris Adams, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Father, again, we do thank you for the privilege that we have to come together as a local body and to allow for your spirit by your inspired words to have its place in our hearts to meditate, to consider, and to give a place for your work to be done in this assembly.
All right. As we pick up to continue on in the godly thinking portion of this, this is a large, large portion of Scripture that is dedicated to receiving the instruction of equity. And that's due to the fact that a large amount is accomplished by your Father when He takes you through this last sonship decision-making skill of being able to make equitable decisions. What is fair and what is impartial in our dealings with one another, and especially concerning the things that we have in our little summary statement at the top of the board up there, that godly, equitable decisions are going to be in our dealings with others, other saints, other sons, so as to be helpful to their successful godly edification, and at the same time provide for the continuing edification of the local assembly in communion, in peaceful communion and fellowship. And again, everything goes to that matter of the first verse that sets the table, so to speak. It's the matter that all of this is going to deal with, and that is him that is weak in the faith. It's a weaker brother, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And we got all the corrective and godly thinking and all of that has gone on since verse 2 down to verse 9. And the Father then does one final thing, and that's confront you with the accountability factor that you have now, having achieved this point, having come to this point in your education and edification, and he confronts you with when you're going to be held accountable for this, especially with how you deal with the weaker brother situation. And this is the first time the judgment seat of Christ is mentioned by name. It's not the first time the idea has ever come into your mind of that kind of accountability. But to the weaker brother, he says, why dost thou judge thy brother, the stronger brother? To the stronger brother, he says, why dost thou set at naught? He changes the terminology from despise, which is very important, and that is to the idea of setting him aside or casting him as nothing away. And that really the idea there is the idea of withdrawing your fellowship from him. You're going to purposely withdraw edificational fellowship from a weaker brother. That should never be done. Never, ever. There's no circumstance that should be done. And he says, then, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we talked about the judgment seat of Christ. And then he gives us a verse. He doesn't leave it at that. And he could skip verse 11, go right to verse 12, or he could just skip verse 11 and 12 and go to verse 13, but he doesn't. He adds a verse from Isaiah, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And then in verse 12, the conclusion, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. All right. On our last lesson, we went through the Isaiah 45 passage. In fact, we looked at Isaiah 40, I think some in 43, 44, 45, and a little bit in 46, but we went through the entire chapter of chapter 45. So, by the way, I can zip through the Bible when I want to, just so you know. I want to take the verse that God has the Apostle Paul say when he quotes Isaiah in verse 11. This is Isaiah 45:23. And we did on Wednesday night, I had you just turn in your Bible. I'm going to put them on the board today. Let's see. And hopefully you can see that. Can everybody read that? Okay. All right. In the Isaiah 45 passage, we noted some things there. In fact, the entire passage back there in Isaiah 45, I'm going to go back and read it just to read the one passage. And we noted that this is a for it is written. So God is directing us to go back here. Make sure you understand this verse in light of all the surrounding context, so you're not just lifting it off and making it apply in any old way. But there is an exact matter that is taking place in his program with Israel that matches the matter that you're facing now in receiving the instruction of godly equity and how you're going to be dealing with weaker brother situations in the local assembly. And he's not giving away anything about it. It's not talking about the judgment seat of Christ. But we'll recognize this morning what that for it is written matter is, what that exact matter is. But the verse that he quotes back here in Isaiah 45, this is a chapter in which God is continuing to indict the nation of Israel, especially in connection with his own Jehovah-ness and his being the one only true and living God to them and to everybody, and that their idolatry will not be allowed to stand, and all of these kinds of things that they had been influenced by the Gentiles to be walking in. And he says in verse 23, he says, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. And then you have what I've got on the board, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Now, we've noticed, and I told you last time that this is, and I'm not going to go back over anything that I really went over last time and review it, but just to pick up with where we left off, this is not obviously a word-for-word exact statement from Isaiah 45. It is Isaiah 45, 23, but it's not a word-for-word exact quotation from it. And we've discussed why that is. The Holy Spirit, who is the author of this and the copyright holder, has the right to make alterations when he sees fit. And he sees fit to make some alterations here. And we talked about some of the alterations that he's made. And the ones that I want to begin dealing with this morning are the ones that I have up here on the board, and I've got them in kind of red here and underlined. There's several that he's actually made. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. And by the way, that's true of every member of the nation of Israel and in God's program with Israel. And you can go back and actually find that in Isaiah 45, like in verse 17, we noticed it in verses 21 and 22 and verse 24. That this is something that every member of the remnant of Israel in God's program of Israel is going to do. They're going to bow, every knee shall bow unto me. And then what we have is we have some terminology that, of course, we noted that is different. And the members of the remnant of Israel, by the way, in fact, let's do this real quick. Come back to Isaiah 45. Let's go back there again. I've got a little more I want to say about that. Come back to Isaiah 45. And I just want to point out the fact that as we went through this, I didn't point this out on Wednesday night, but if you pay attention to who God is addressing here, And again, as I said, if you look through chapter 43, 44, 45, and 46, even you see all these I am the Lord thy God. I am the Lord. Say it. It's a lot of I's going on. That's because Israel was come to a point in the fifth course of punishment where they had ceased being God's people because they didn't want God to be their God, and he is. Once again, underscoring the fact that He is their one, their only God, the one to whom they are all accountable. And He's directing this toward the members of the remnant, the saved. Look in verse 17, but He says, "But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation." And then He begins addressing them as such. "Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end." Down to verse 21. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. He's their Savior. There is none else beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. And again in verse 24, after the verse 23 is the verse that Paul quotes. 24, "Surely shall one say, in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed." And anyway, what I'm after in pointing those things out is that this statement that is made, and Paul quotes here, is going to be something true of every member of the remnant of Israel. They will have their own sonship accountability. There's going to come a time in God's program with Israel, out here in the fifth installment, when the nation and when the individual Jews, the individual members of the remnant of Israel, receive the adoption of sons, and they're going to function as sons out there, and they're going to have their own sonship accountability in accordance with God's program with them. And due to the Lord's function as their Savior, their Redeemer, He's going to be all five of those things on the fine mandates of the Davidic covenant: their Redeemer, their Deliverer, their Avenger, their King, their Blesser, and their Lord and their Messiah. He's going to be their Messiah. Jesus Christ is not our Messiah. He is our Christ, but He is not the Messiah. He's the Messiah of Israel. And unfortunately, Israel's still looking for one. They're going to get one, but not the one that God intended at first. But since He functions in those capacities, they have their, as sons, their own accountability in accordance with that program. And so they too have an appointment. They have an appointment to be judged and to be evaluated, which is absolutely appropriate in keeping with sonship education, no matter what program, no matter how many dispensations you've got or what dispensation you're in. That's a part of how God designs edification to take place as a father to a son, and so that evaluation and judgment is in keeping with that education. And that is the "for it is written" issue. That's the "for it is written" issue, coming back to our verses. We have "not as it is written." "As it is written" just says there's something back there in Israel's program that is kind of a parallel issue. "For it is written" says there's an exact issue setting back there that is the exact same issue for you. And the "for it is written" issue, the exact same issue that's sitting back in Isaiah 45:23, is the same issue sitting in Romans 14:11. And what is that issue? It's the issue of individual sonship accountability to God and to God alone. And that's what it is, the individual sonship accountability to God and God alone. You are accountable, every member of the remnant of Israel is individually accountable to God, not to each other, not in being edified as a son. You understand what I mean? There's different scenarios that take place where you could be held accountable to somebody else financially, or I don't know, maybe you promise to knit somebody a doily or something. I don't know. And I'm not talking about that kind of accountability. I'm talking about accountability where it comes to godly edification. And in godly edification, you are not accountable to another. A member of the remnant of Israel is not accountable to another member of the remnant of Israel for how he's getting edified. God provided grace, provided the means for that to take place through the New Testament benefits of having the Spirit of God, having the Word of God, and grace allows that to take place. That power doesn't rest with you. Well, that's the exact same thing for you and me. It is not, you don't have to come to me, I don't have to go to you to make sure that I'm getting edified properly. You can be helpful to me, but the power of godly edification doesn't rest with you. Therefore, the ultimate and final accountability for that edification doesn't rest with you. And by the way, if you're sitting there saying, well, I get this, well, there's billions of people who don't. There's an entire religion, some call it a denomination, that is set up that says you don't do that. You have to go into a little box and you're held accountable to a little guy with his collar on backwards who can have you do certain things to take care of your sin, and you pay enough money and all of this kind of business. So don't think that this doesn't get distorted, because it does. And that's one of the reasons why I think what we did the other week was really beneficial. This idea of thinking now in terms of individual godliness and body godliness. Because if you start becoming accountable to one another this way, and somebody in the assembly is going to tell you that you're right, wrong, or whatever when it comes to your sonship life, that is, when it comes to being edified, and that you're the only one that they can go to get that edification, you not only are violating matters of individual godliness, but you are really violating matters of body godliness. Both for the members of the remnant of Israel as sons, and for us as members of the church, the body of Christ, as sons, we are accountable to God and God alone. That's why one of the things that he says here, God has the Apostle Paul add two words to the end of it. Every tongue shall confess to God. Which, by the way, if you realize the verse right before that in Romans, in verse 10, talks about the judgment seat of Christ, that makes Christ God. That is a very powerful passage that proves the deity of Jesus Christ. And the further issue that God has every right, he's got every right, and in fact, he must exercise that right. That, in view of who and what he is as Lord He has, and Redeemer, he has the right and must execute that right to judge and to evaluate, to reward, to not reward, to try by fire and burn up wood, hay, and stubble, to evaluate based upon how we responded to his grace provisions and the gracious opportunity to take with those grace provisions for our godly edification. He has every right to do that, and this is all consistent with that. And concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul tells you later on in level 2 sonship edification that the individual accountability of all men. My understanding is that passage there in Isaiah 45:23 isn't talking about all men. It's talking about the remnant of Israel is every knee. And so that's, but you do get the wider scope. That doesn't mean that all men will not do that one day. They will. As you go on into level 2 of sonship education, in our epistles, in fact, you find out that's going to be true of every saved man, every lost man, every holy angel, every fallen angel, and Satan himself. In fact, look at it. Come over to Philippians chapter 2. Come over to Philippians chapter 2. All men will recognize and acknowledge, they're going to acknowledge the lordship or the lordness, so to speak. That is, they're in individual, every person, everyone's individual accountability to the supreme power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, you probably know the verse very well, verse 10. Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, down in the pit, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Anyway, by the way, that makes that old hymn very, very biblically accurate and true. Some of you, sometimes somebody was singing along to one of the songs that was playing back here. I don't know if it's Jesus Saves or Glory. I forget the name. To God be the glory. Have you ever heard of an old hymn called What Will You Do With Jesus? Man, we used to sing that song in the church I was saved in. The chorus to it is, what will you do with, I'm not going to sing it. It's, what will you do with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Yeah. Every tongue shall confess, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue. In other words, everyone that has a tongue, that is every man, it's a way of saying every man is going to not only, you have, I don't know if you've thought about this, there's not only going to be a physical gesture that's given. Every knee shall bow, but every tongue shall confess. There's a physical gesture of their accountability and your accountability and my accountability to God, but every man, every one of us shall give a verbal account as well. There's something about that. And you even see, and the world, the lost world picks up on it because you see it in movies. Do you remember how many people in here have watched, what was that series? Breaking Bad. Come on now, don't be ashamed. And there's some old cowboy movies that do this as well, but there is a famous scene in that there was an episode where the bad guy, good guy, bad guy, the main character had taken on a different name. And he was some drug lord, and he was dealing with other drug lords, and he manipulated everything to where he was the chief drug lord, and he wanted them to say his name. Remember that episode? Say my name. Say it. There's something about, and that resonates with us. And most people don't know why, but it resonates. Say it. It's almost like there's some impression that makes, and it does. It does. It needs to be said. Say it. That way, my dad would make us do that. He'd give us instructions, and okay, have you got it? Yeah, well, say it. Tell me what I just said. Say it back to me. All right, it registers. And there is a real godly biblical reason for that. Every tongue shall confess. There's going to be a verbal account as well as a physical account, a physical gesture and a verbal gesture. He's going to say it. Every tongue shall confess to God. All right? Now, what I want to do is, I want to enter into now dealing with something that I'm hoping will come out well. I hope it all comes out well. But what I want to do is begin to look at the difference. Like I said, we noted the differences in this text, but there's one difference that I think above all needs to really be appreciated. And it's this difference between the word swear in Isaiah 45:23 and confess in Romans 14:11. God has the Apostle Paul change that terminology. When I see stuff like that, I realize I have a lot of work to do. It's like, how much work do I have to do today? Well, I've got a lot. Because God had the Apostle Paul change that terminology. And we need to make sure that we're aware of what's going on here. I will tell you this, as I said before, this is not a scribal error. This is a quotation from Isaiah 45:23, but it's not an exact word-for-word quote. That's not unusual. That happens quite frequently. And we don't come along and do the stupid things that these great authors do and say, well, it's a scribal error. Some scribe didn't do the right thing, or one of the translators didn't know what he was doing or didn't check the verse. This is what they call spurious. It's not a spurious quotation. It's not something wrong with the text. It's not something wrong with the translation. And as I said on Wednesday, it is not, because it says confess in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, which didn't even exist before the Bible was completed. They say it existed before the New Testament was completed, that they had a Greek version of the Old Testament. That's a lie. That never happened. So it's nothing along those lines. The Holy Spirit wanted that to be changed from swear to confess. And there's a reason for that, and it's one of the most important things that we're going to study in this whole thing. And so I want to look at that issue. In Isaiah 45, the members of the remnant of Israel are told that every tongue shall swear. In Romans 14, the members of the body of Christ are told that every tongue shall confess. And that makes my radar turn on and say, why? Why are those two words different? Now, granted, let's make sure we don't make mistakes with it. In God's program with Israel, there's going to be a lot of confessing going on. So don't think that it's, well, in Israel's program they swear, in our program we confess. It's not that. That's not the reason. That won't wash. There's a lot of confessing going on, especially as part of Israel's prescription for cleansing. You remember back in Leviticus, we're not going to turn to all these passages because we're going to turn some other passages. But back in Leviticus 26, when we were dealing with the issue of God's in Leviticus, they give a preview, he gives a map of Israel's program through the five courses of punishment, and one of the things that he talks about there is as they get to the end of it, which is when John the Baptist will be coming on the scene, they're going to be confessing their sins. That's one of the reasons why you've got that in 1 John 1:9. If you understood Leviticus 26 properly, you'd have no problem with what 1 John 1:9 is all about. But Leviticus 26:40, Matthew 6:3, when John the Baptist comes onto the scene, what do? They come to his baptism confessing their sins and the sins of their fathers. There's a lot of confessing going on. And again, I mentioned 1 John 1:9. There's a particular confession they're going to have to make out there. Those are things that are part of Israel's prescription for cleansing. So that's just to name a few. You could go through and find a bunch of these. So you can't say that confessing is not a part of Israel's program. It is. It's a huge part of it. Even the Apostle Paul uses confess at times. Not like that, but he does use the word. If you did a search, you'd find the word confess in Paul's epistles. He does use the term, the expression, several times. I'll tell you what's interesting, though. The word swear is never used by Paul in any of his epistles. I know he talks about the yay, yay, nay, nay thing, but he never mentions the word swear at all. Swear and confess are very closely connected. I'll grant you. They're closely related. Both words have to do with an act of verbally making statements as to the truth of the matter. When you swear to something, and it's always, if you really want to get a great idea of what the word swear is about, listen to kids, or when I grew up anyway, there were all kinds of serious swears, you know. We're not talking about cussing, okay? But there were serious kinds of swears, you know, and you could swear, you know, I swear on my life, I swear on my mother, I swear. And then finally it was, I swear to God, I swear to God. You'd hear that oftentimes coming out of parents' mouth. I swear to God if you do that one more time. And boy, if you do that swear, you better, as a parent, you better carry through with it. And that son or daughter knows there's no going back on this one. If he swear to God, then he's going to do it. Well, confess and swear both are expressions related to the verbal act of making statements as to the absolute truth of a matter. You swear in a court of law and confess. You confess to crimes and things like this. You're going to tell the truth about it, of what really happened. The word swear and the word confess, I'm going to do some things this morning, and it's been a long time since I've worked hard. I like to think I labor hard in the word, but the work I've done on this exceeds even what I commonly do. But I've had to think, I am cutting a huge amount out of what we could do. I have to think about time and what is expedient for us to be able to get enough of what's here. But there's a lot that can be said here. I'm just going to pare it down to it's most essential. The word swear and confess, as I say, if you take a dictionary and you start looking them up, they can be used in a whole bunch of different ways. I just mentioned one there that swear can be a way of cussing. And it's interesting to follow the etymology of that to see how why that word is used to do that. But anyway, they can both be used in a whole bunch of different ways. But to cut down on time, we're not going to do any kind of an exhausted word analysis of either of them. We'll just look at a couple of things. The word swear, and I don't think I've got that one up here on the board. The word swear simply means in its most common sense, to swear is to make a statement or declaration of truth. That's really all it is, but it's with an appeal to God. I swear to God. You make a statement or declaration of truth with an appeal to God. The appeal to God is to say, okay, why does somebody say that? Why does a parent say, I swear to, or why when you're backed into the corner and you're telling the truth, I mean, somebody's not believing you, would you evoke God? Why would you do that? Why would you say, I swear to God, that's what happened? Okay, and what is it about him that makes it so the person should believe you? Final authority, what did you say? Ultimate authority. He could strike you dead. All of those are right. That's all. You're all right. You're all part of it. That's right on the beam. But what about also, he knows everything. The appeal to God in a swear, I swear to God, is to say that since God is all-knowing, he's omniscient, that my swear is even he would confirm that what I say is true. The idea being that if you were to stand, it's like, hey buddy, if you were to stand face to face with God as the all-knowing God he is, even he would agree that my statement is the truth. In other words, if God himself were to judge you for what you just said were true or false, even he would have to affirm that what you're saying is true. That's the way God takes an oath. But he can't say, I swear to God. He has to say, I swear to me. Come over and look at it. It's something that even the nation of Israel is going to. Come over to Hebrews chapter 6. Come over to Hebrews chapter 6. And of course, the book of Hebrews is written to the members of the remnant of Israel. It's not our epistle, but it is for us. I mean, we need to understand and appreciate it, but it's not our marching orders. It's not written to us. It's written to the remnant, to the Hebrews. And so it serves, again, as their orientation back to their program that left off from Acts chapter 7 at the stoning of Stephen. And as they go through this, they get information here concerning their own orientation to their sonship and establishment to their sonship life and everything. And I just want you to see that God has reason to address this issue of swearing and this kind of thing. And come down and look at it in verse 13. Chapter 6 has got some very interesting things to say in the first of it that are oftentimes grossly misunderstood. But verse 13, he says, For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently ended, he obtained the promise. Patiently endured, he, Abram, obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein, in other words, when it's done properly, that puts an end to it. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, and the two immutable things are just mentioned in the text, the promise and the oath, the two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. And by the way, that matches up to some things we learned back in Romans 4 about what saving faith is all about. But anyway, that it is impossible for God to lie, for we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Well, that's enough right there. I just wanted you to see that that in Israel's program, God confronts that issue with them, and they have to also be assured of the promises God has made. And when he swears by himself, like he did in Isaiah 45:23, and like he does, as quoted by Paul in Romans 14, as I live, saith the Lord, he's swearing by his own Jehovah-ness, I would have to cease being God in order for this not to be true. So my point is, just once again, that confess and swear, they're both closely related terms. The idea of swearing is commonly to make a statement or declaration concerning the truth with an appeal to God, as if God himself were to judge it with all of his omniscience and all of his omnipotence. He would come along and confirm that what you're saying is true. And the truth is, in God's program with Israel, there's a great deal said about both these issues, swearing and confessing. You can find them both. And this is where I'm cutting out huge amounts of information, because you can study this out on your own. But there's many places in God's program with Israel where both of these issues come up, the issue of swearing, the issue of confessing. And they are both important, and they're massive subjects in God's program with Israel, both individually for the individual Jew and the individual member of the remnant of Israel, and nationally. It's one of the things, I will say this, it's one of those things that you have to keep in mind as you're working your way through the Bible and you're going through God's program with Israel and you're dealing with these epistles out here, especially when you get down to the book of the Revelation, for instance. You have to be able to understand, as God has developed through his word, when he's dealing with the individual member of the remnant, or what we would call individual godliness, and when he's looking at a bigger picture and dealing with the entire nation. Because both are going to receive adoption. Both are his sons. He calls the nation of Israel my son. He calls the members of the remnant sons. So you have that two sides of the same coin going on in their program. And understand, and that issue of who they confess, and the swearing issue, that is an enormous issue. And it's a massive subject. And I was toying with the idea of taking you into a passage like John 9, where the blind man was healed. Christ made the mud packs out of his spit and put it on his eyes. And he went and washed, and he was healed. And they hauled him down before the Pharisees of the Sanhedrin. They grilled him and grilled him and grilled him and said, that shows you the stupidity of them. When the guy was blind and he was made whole, Jesus wasn't there when it happened. In other words, he put it on the stuff on his eyes, then he told him to go wash, and apparently went away. And he washed and he could see. And that poor guy, they grilled him so many times, and he said, look, all I know is I was blind and now I can see. And then they hauled his parents in and tried to get them. And one of the things that comes out of John 9 is the fact that the Sanhedrin acted like the Roman Catholic Church. They passed a papal bull. And this papal bull, which is an edict that goes out to every member, and that you have to conform to the things that the Pope said, well, that you had to, all the Jews had to conform to what the council said, that no one could ever speak in the name of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth was not their Christ. In fact, they got to the point where they said, we would take anybody, we would take a Gentile before we would take him. To just underscore it, as I've said many times, they would have rather had Hitler than Jesus of Nazareth. That's how bad it was. And that's one of the things John does. Jesus takes the cloak off that sin. That's one of the reasons why 1 John comes along, and what they confess is incredibly important. And so I'm just taking a minute or two to underscore the fact this is an interesting and massive subject. about the confessing of both individual members of the remnant and the nation as a whole that one day is going to confess him. Can you imagine what that day is going to be like? That's why Paul said it's going to be like the dead coming back to life. When the nation looks at Jesus of Nazareth and they say, he is the Christ. Well, anyway, you can search some of these things out and have fun with it on your own. But for time's sake, I'll just say that many of the many, many issues surrounding what the nation of Israel and the individual members of the nation of Israel are going to swear, they're going to confess, and we can add another word to that too, testify, what they're going to testify to. There's a testimony that's a part of that as well. The issue of Jehovah, Adonai Jehovah, being their one, only, true, and living God, that's one of the matters. The other big matter is the issue of Jesus of Nazareth being their one and only true Messiah, Christ, along with their Savior, their Redeemer, their Deliverer, their Avenger, their King, their Blesser. Those are among the biggest issues of the confessing, the swearing, the testimony of Israel. They are going to say it. And there's an impact that is to have upon the entire world, especially the nations out there and the Gentile, all that kind of business, as well as the adversary and his cohorts. And there are matters in God's program with Israel where both the nation as a whole and the individual members of the remnant are going to be swearing, confessing, and testifying to the truth. Not only Adonai Jehovah being the one true living almighty God, but to the truth of the person and the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth being exactly what Peter said, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, it'll be sufficient at this point to just simply recognize that, and recognize that in Isaiah 45, go back to our passages. When Isaiah 45:23 says, every tongue shall swear, it's sufficient to recognize the word swear is in perfect keeping with certain issues that individual members of the nation of Israel and the nation as a whole are going to be making as verbal statements in an oath-type form as to the truth concerning the true and living God Almighty, as well as the person and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ, the Son of the living God. All of which are matters that are in perfect keeping with God's program with Israel. So I'm trying to point out the word swear up there is in perfect keeping with that. So, the nagging question. Why the change from swear to confess? Why not say, as I live, saith the Lord, in Romans 14:11, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall swear to God? Well, let me tell you something that it is absolutely not, so that we make sure we don't get off on the wrong foot. It is not because swear is only pertaining to God's program with Israel and confess is only pertaining to this dispensation of grace. That's not it. That's why I said you can find the word confess and swear all through God's program with Israel. You don't find the word swear in Paul's letters, but you do find confess being used several times in his letters. That doesn't work. You can't come along and say, well, swears for Israel, confesses for the church. Nope. If you study it out, that simply isn't true. And the truth is, both swear and confess pertain to God's program with Israel. You could say that both pertain to us in this dispensation of grace too, even though the word swear isn't used. Paul does come along, like I said, in that passage with the Corinthians. He talks about, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. He's not saying what you swear on, but what your word is. And swearing could be alluded to. I don't think it'd be hard to find places like that. So I've got no problem with that. Well, if that's not the reason, if the reason isn't a dispensational reason, then I always say, okay, it must be something else. And it is. But what is it? Well, we're about out of time for the first class. To get to the answer of why the change, you have to realize that both words, swear and confess, could be used as fitting proper terms in either passage. They'd be fitting and proper either place. So if that's the case, when you're left with that, what you're left with is that God is, you have to sit there, I'm telling you a little bit what goes through my head when I do this work. When you sit there and say, well, both could be used in both cases. It probably would be less proper to use swear than confess down in the Romans passage because, as I say, Paul has no reason to use it anywhere else, but they're so close and so similar that they could be interchangeable. So now what do you do? Well, if that's the case, when you're left with that kind of a situation, there's only one thing you can say. God's doing this on purpose. He is intentionally changing that word in Romans to confess for a reason. He's purposely doing this. He's intentionally using one over the other. He comes along and uses swear in Isaiah 45. He comes along in Romans 14 and says, well, I could use swear there too, but put confess, Paul. Okay, confess. Good, that's better. Why is it better? Well, the pastors will study it out and they'll figure it out. He's intentionally using one over the other for some... And okay, so when you say that, now what's going to tell you what it is, what the reason is? You're only left with one thing to tell you what the reason is. The context. There is some contextual reason why God would have Paul change that word. Something in the context demands confess rather than swear. When something like this occurs in Scripture, where either term can be used properly, the context determines which term gets used. And when that's the case, more often than not, the term that is selected, the term that is used, is being used to emphasize something of great significance. And that's exactly what confess is doing. It's emphasizing. This is, again, folks, this is not a verse being lifted out of Scripture. You're supposed to be in the trench, so to speak. And when I say trench, you're in the trench of having gone all the way through Romans with us, all the way up to this point, and you've at least got these first 9 verses under your belt, first 10 verses under your belt, so you've got a context in which this sits. So he's coming along here and wanting to emphasize something in the context of great significance. And that's the case here. As our Heavenly Father, God is emphasizing something to us as sons, a father to a son, in the midst of receiving his instruction of godly equity, receiving the instruction of equity. And the Father is emphasizing some significant thing to His Son as members of the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace in which we live. So as a "for it is written" issue, once again, and we'll finish up with this for the first session, "for it is written," that issue there tells you there's an exact issue in both programs. Up in Isaiah 45:23, our individual sonship accountability is to God and God alone. That's exactly the same in both programs. It's not to other sons edificationally. And we all have an appointment to be judged and evaluated by God as to how we have responded to His grace provisions and His grace opportunity to use those grace provisions to their fullest. But the change in term, so the "for it is written" issue is there. It's exact in both programs. But that little switch, that change in terms from swear to confess is done to almost put a stinger on the end of it, to put a to emphasize, put special emphasis on some special significance upon the, listen, the nature of our appointment at the judgment seat of Christ with respect to godly equity. What is it going to be when we stand before the judgment? What is the nature of that time that we spend face to face with Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, especially in respect to godly equity and how we dealt with the weaker brother situation? That's the context, right? I'm keeping it all in its context. And you should know by now that the major issue at the judgment seat of Christ is going to be godly edification, sonship edification. Remember our chalkboard chart? We went over all that. You should know that by now. That's why you're not going to stand there strictly based upon, I'm going to be evaluated for all my sins that I've done. I'm not saying sin doesn't matter, because oftentimes that's why you didn't take advantage of the grace provisions God gave you. But what you're being evaluated for is as to your response to your edification. So with that in view, godliness is what's going to be evaluated. How did you respond to being edified, to use Paul's expression, to being edified unto godliness which is in faith? Not just edified unto godliness, but edified unto godliness which is in faith. What's this weaker brother? He's weaker in the faith. Right? He's weak in faith, in the faith. And all the way out there, Paul will talk to edify unto godliness which is in faith. You should know that by now, that the major issue at the judgment seat of Christ is godly edification as a son. And you should also know by now that godliness is like a coin with two sides to it, right? Individual godliness and body godliness. I was trying to look and see if I had that number, that chart. I don't have it, but I know we've got it. Yeah. Well, I'm not going to go hunting for it. But you should know that by now, right? So in view of that, let me see if I can find it. Because this is the last thing before we take our break and we can get our little sandwiches. I just sometimes don't update my cheat sheet up here like I need to. Let's see if it's this one. Nope. All right. Well, I don't want to reveal this to you because. All right. Let's just leave it at that. All right. So you know, from what we studied, that was a very important thing. When you take godliness as an overall issue, it's like a coin with two sides to it. And one side of it is individual godliness. You have to have all those matters of your sanctified position in Christ in Romans 6 and 7 and the first 13 verses of chapter 8. The other side of that coin is body godliness. Body godliness. There's edification going on individually, edification going on for the body. Godliness for the individual, godliness for the body, right? Now, answer this question. In view of knowing that, what's going to matter most at the judgment seat of Christ is going to be my how I responded to godly edification. And that there's two sides to that. There's individual godliness, body godliness. Which side of the coin are we dealing with here? Exactly. Body godliness. The issue of how you deal with other members. A weaker brother, other members of the body of Christ, those who are weak are those who are weak in Pauline doctrine, weaker than you are. So body godliness is what's in view. Good. With that in view, with that understanding, we're now ready to begin to understand what this confess thing has to do with that. Because it's got something to do with it. But we're out of time. So we'll stop right here with that under our belt. We'll take a little break, get a little food, come back, and we're going to talk about this some more, and you'll know before you get out of here this morning what this is about. So we'll stop right there, take a pause, put it on pause, and we'll come back just after 15 minutes.